us, our reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles with you, 2 Timothy chapter 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. So Paul writing to Timothy, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us this morning. Open our hearts. Help us to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us as Pete comes to open your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. That better? Yeah, okay. Now, the astute amongst you may have noticed that the passage that was just read out strongly overlaps with the passage that Chris preached on last week. And I have his permission to tell you that it was his mistake, that he was supposed to stop at verse 13 and he just kept going. When I discovered this, part of me thought, oh no, what am I going to do? But part of me thought, oh good, perhaps I can preach on something less challenging. And I have to say, well, neither Chris nor James nor Lynette would let me change the passage. But I think perhaps this is maybe God's arrangement, that he wants us to linger a little bit over this very challenging passage. Chris and I are very different people. We express things in different ways, so hopefully I'll be bringing different things out. To be honest with you, I kind of felt like I should go away for a year and try and live this out first before attempting to preach on it. But you don't always get that leisure. I have two older brothers, and the oldest one is 6 years older than me. And although now we're in our 40s, it's not such a big deal. But when we were younger, of course, 6 years is a lot. And he seemed to live in a different world to me, although that world seemed very exciting. He was always off doing very exciting things like rock climbing or mountaineering or trekking in Iceland or whitewater canoeing. And in addition, he's a very kind guy. He's very straightforward, I guess, uncomplicated person. And I really looked up to him and wanted to be like him. So it was amazing to me that when I was about 17, he started to ask me on occasions to come and work for him. And his job was as a freelance minerals estate surveyor, which in English means that he made maps of quarries, often high up in the Peak District, these are big limestone quarries. And it's a two-man job. One person needs to stand on the most exposed, windiest, coldest bit of the quarry. And with the theodolite, this instrument, a little bit like a telescope, or it is a telescope, that measures angles vertically, horizontally, and fires a radio beam to measure distance. And the other person has a pole or a staff, and on top of it is a prism, which reflects the radio beam. And my brother is much fitter and more active than me, so he used to take the pole and literally run around the quarry, holding it at certain points. And it was my job, as a 17-year-old, to take those measurements, to stand on the windiest, coldest, most exposed bit of the quarry, and to make sure that all the measurements were dead correct and note them down or use the very basic computer to record that. Actually, one time we swapped jobs and I was on the staff and he was on the theodolite. And I remember inching my way at the top of a very, very sheer cliff that had been recently blasted away. And as I was doing this, I radioed to him and I said, Roger, there's holes here and they've got wires coming out of them. What's going on? And he said, that's the explosives. They're radio controlled. You might want to switch your radio off. Which I did, hurriedly. But I loved working for him. I loved it. Because not only did he pay me well, and actually he sometimes take me out in the evening for a meal or to the cinema or something. It was great to spend time with him. I really felt closer to him then than I'd ever felt. But it was also a huge privilege. I realized that he trusted and expected me to do a good job. To work hard all day, to stand on the most exposed, cold, windiest, rainiest bit of the quarry and not complain. And he trusted me and expected me to be accurate and careful in my work, to admit mistakes as soon as I made them and correct them. What he was trusting me with was not simply an expensive piece of equipment. He was trusting me with his very professional reputation. And that meant the world to me. And actually around that time, I became a Christian. And it also struck me that not only was it a wonderful privilege to be in God's family, to be forgiven, to be close to God, it was also this amazing realization that God wanted to use me. Not just a call to Christian ministry, that came later, but the fact that God had a plan for my life. And I wonder if you've felt that excitement or the realization that God has a plan for our lives and he trusts us, not only with this amazing, precious message of Jesus, but also he trusts us with his reputation. That his honor, God's glory, God's reputation, if you like, to a significant degree stands or falls on what we do or do not do. Now, this passage that we're looking at today is part of Paul's letter to Timothy. And it's not just a private conversation. We are invited into it. And it's Paul challenging Timothy, or exhorting him to be a good workman, to be a faithful worker, an accurate worker. And I want to be a good worker. But how do you do that? Well, let me first start by asking you, do you desire to be used by God. Now, I'm not a Pentecostal preacher asking for a huge amen, but in your hearts, or however you want to express it, I'll ask you again, do you really, truly desire to be used by God? After I've been a Christian a couple of years, well, for 2 years, I had gorged myself on Christian teaching. I had listened to every sermon I could. I'd been to every Christian meeting I could. I'd read every book I could lay my hand on. I'd read my Bible and been to all sorts of events. But after a while, I had a profound sense of dissatisfaction. Now, at home, we use English, of course, but they use occasional words from other languages because Lynette's from Singapore. And there's a Malay word which you often use in conversation, jilat. Now, jilat means to be, well, it can describe a dish or food. A food can be jilat. It's very creamy and rich. But you can also feel jilat because that's when you feel stuffed. You kind of feel slightly sickly because you've eaten too much or something that's just rather rich. And in some ways, I guess I felt jilat. I felt stuffed. And I really felt that I needed not necessarily more teaching, but actually to do something. Now, I hadn't sat around for 2 years. I'd been involved, but I really felt this need to actually do something, to be stretched, to be challenged, to be taken way beyond my comfort zone. And I just ask you today, perhaps you felt like that for a long time, so long perhaps that you're just used to the feeling that actually we've been to countless church services. We've heard countless sermons. We can compare one preacher with another, give them marks out of 10. We've heard it all before. What we need is not necessarily less teaching. What we need actually is action. What we need is actually to be challenged, to be stretched, to be taken way out of our comfort zone and taken to a new place where actually all the stuff that we know is not theory anymore. It's real. I just wonder whether you feel like that today. So let me ask you again. Do you want to be used by God? How do I go about being the kind of person that God does use? And for this, I want to look at the passage and use that illustration of the theodolite. If you didn't know what a theodolite was, you do now. One thing that you have to do with a theodolite when you first start using it is you have to center it correctly. Now, either you use a surveyor's mark like this, but up on the top of the hills, we just drove a nail into the rock. And that was where the thing had to stay. Exactly centered over that one bit, it could not, must not move. If it gets knocked or blown around, you have to put it back. Because if you don't center it on that one point, all your angles are off. And for me, this is a reminder that we need to get the first things first. We need to be centered on Christ. Verse 14 says, keep reminding them of these things. Well, what things? He's referring back to the earlier verses, particularly verses 11 to 13. Where he says, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's probably a bit of an old hymn or liturgy. But it's also very, very reminiscent of Jesus' words in Mark 8, verses 34 to 38, where he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And there are other parallels between that passage and this one. This is a reminder to be centered. To not get away from that central call to discipleship, that we are called to the way of the cross. To lay down our lives. And actually, I so often forget that. On a daily basis, I forget that. When Lynette came home that day back in November and she said, I have an idea about Northway. Please try and talk me out of it. And I listened to the idea And a part of me really wanted to talk her out of it, but part of me felt I couldn't, because it had the ring of truth about it. And although I'm excited about what we hope to do, we're not leaving HBC, but we're going to be concentrating on that. I'm excited about the possibilities, but part of me is honestly really scared. Part of me feels, but Lord, I just got comfortable. I just got happy with the way things are. It wasn't like I was sitting around doing nothing before. You know, do I really need to do something new? But then I'm challenged to come back to this point that actually what we're called to is to lay down our lives. And I think we really easily forget that. Secondly, the instrument needs to be correctly focused. Over hundreds of meters, this thing is accurate to the millimeter. And you need to center the crosshairs exactly on the prism, however far away it is. And for me, this is a reminder that we need to keep focus. We need to actually be accurate in the way we handle scripture, as Paul exhorts Timothy to be a workman approved by God, correctly handling the word of truth, not sloppy and not getting distracted. Paul was concerned about false teachers, and although the false teaching that we get these days is different from the false teaching that was around in those days, but we still get it. Prosperity gospel, liberal theology, those things are still a danger. But actually, Paul was quite broad about his application. And there are lots of things which can easily get us distracted, can get us off track. And they're not necessarily heresies. All sorts of things. In Greek society, in Jewish society, and I would say in Oxford society, there's always the temptation to sound spiritual and intellectual by getting into all sorts of debates and arguments about spiritual things, about the meanings of words, about genealogies, about philosophies. But there's a great danger that we can easily get sidetracked into secondary, periphery, or even useless things. You know, arguments in church can range from everything about what we believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all the way through to, and this is apparently an argument that happened many, many years ago in this church, where to put the clock. Whether at the front, so the congregation could see, or the back, where the preacher could see. I'll go for the one at the back. And it's actually true. If we think about it, we often in church get distracted by all sorts of arguments and all sorts of issues which seem terribly important. And I'm not necessarily saying that they're not. But none of these things are actually anything near as important as our call to discipleship, our call to follow the way of the cross. Agreed? Let me give you a rather embarrassingly true and ridiculous example from my own life. Again, when I became a Christian, although I very much looked up to my older brother in a kind of everyday way, there's an older Christian guy who's about my brother's age who struck me as being a really committed spiritual Christian. And I guess it's the fate of a younger brother always to look up to others. And I really looked up to him and I wanted to be like him. And I noticed at the time, this is the late 80s, that really keen Christians, serious Christians, didn't use the Good News Bible like I did. They used the NIV, the New International Version, which is still relatively new at that time. I thought, I've got to get myself one of those. I'm a serious Christian. So I got one. And I went to go and visit my friend. I said, got an NIV now. I've arrived. And he said, oh, I don't use that anymore. I used the New American Standard Version. I thought, what's that? He said, oh, it's much more accurate. It's much more faithful to the text. So I thought, oh, okay. So I went home and I sold my record collection and I went out and bought a New American Standard Version. It was hard work. It was awkward, over-literal, very wooden and rather old-fashioned. But I persevered with it because I thought I want to be a serious Christian. I want to be known as a serious Christian. A little while later, a few months later, I went to visit my friend again. And I said, I've got the New American Standard Version. I use it. And he said, oh, I don't use that anymore. I use the Revised Authorized Scottish Version. I don't know what it was. I thought, really? He said, yes, much more accurate, much more faithful to the text. And so I went home and, rather against my better judgment, I went out and bought the new authorized, revised Scottish version or whatever it was. And again, it was a hard, difficult version to use. It was very awkward and rather old-fashioned. But I thought, well, if I'm going to be a serious Christian, I want to be known to be, you know, reading the most accurate version possible. And then a few months later, I went to visit my friend again. And I said, see, I use the new whatever it was. And he says, oh, I don't use that anymore. I use the Moffat's version. And thankfully, I'd grown up a bit by then, and I realized how actually completely ridiculous this was. And I also realized that he was copying someone else. And I, at the same time, a friend of mine saw me struggling to use this version of the Bible. And he said, what do you use that for? And I said, oh, it's very accurate. It's really faithful to the text. And he said, well, I have enough trouble obeying what I understand from the NIV. And he's right. He was right. So often we have our little kind of pet ideas, things which we feel are terribly important, whether it's music, whether it's worship style, whether it's church government, whether it's the way things should be run or finances or something. We have something which may or may not be important, but so easily these things do have two effects. Firstly, they pander to our sense of pride, that we feel that somehow we've arrived or somehow this marks us out as better than others. It lends itself to a thinking of kind of spiritual elitism. But secondly, and equally dangerous, these things often distract us from the real issues of discipleship. What is it that you and I make a big deal of? What is our pet topic? What is it that actually panders to our pride and is actually distracting us from the real issues of basically doing what God says in His Word? We've said from the very beginning with this Northway venture that our hope and prayer is for that it would have two particular features. One is clarity and real life application of Scripture. Lynette and I have had experience of reaching many different nationalities through our work with international students. We've worked in a Chinese church in Singapore with people coming to Christ from a Buddhist or Taoist background. And we've also worked in Birmingham with them in our home group, where there are people, a lot of people who had learning difficulties or have basically had almost no education, that were basically illiterate. And we are convinced that God's word is not hard to understand, that we don't need to dumb things down, but we do need to be clear in our exposition of Scripture. We need to be clear in our application. We need to have a culture of making ourselves accountable to actually do what God says. But also, we want an overall cultural simplicity, that we don't want to get bogged down in the mechanisms of doing church, that we don't want to get bogged down in the stuff of Christianity, but actually focus on the real business of lives being changed through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Christ. That's actually what we want to do, radical as it sounds. But we also need to be a clean instrument. Paul uses an illustration in verses 20 to 21, which I'll just read again because it looks simple, but it took me a little while to get my head around. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, what he's not saying is that there are some jobs in church which are noble and some which are not. As if somehow preaching and teaching and evangelism, those things are noble, and cleaning the toilets or arranging the chairs is not. Absolutely not. And that's borne out by other scriptures. What he is saying is that in the church, there are people who are in the position and the place before God where they can be used more and more and more, and others who actually are not in that place and actually need to be. And it's a sliding scale. And what it's saying is, because it's sandwiched between two verses which talk about personal holiness, that the more we walk clean, the more that we walk according to God's word, then actually the more and more and more God can use us. Now, God is really gracious, and I have to tell you that over many years, I've seen God use me despite sin in my life and many, many failings. And God has used me, but I sometimes get a glimpse of what God could have used me for, the possibilities that God could have used me for if I had walked more closely with him and been with less sin. The final chapter is not written. The final chapter of my life and your life is far from written. Doesn't matter where we have been up to now, the possibilities of what God can do through you and me from now until eternity are amazing. Let me say that again. The possibilities of what God can do with you are amazing if we will let him. The instrument also needs to be strong and immovable. The theodolite is on a very heavy tripod, and it needs to be because it needs to stand up to all the wind and the rain and not move from that central point. In chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 9, paint a picture of Timothy needing to stand strong against a tsunami and a tidal wave of evil that is also infecting the church. And we look around our world and we see the same thing, don't we? That list is awful. Loveless, people who are without love, people who are unforgiving. That incredible godlessness which he describes in the passage is common. How do you do that? How can you possibly stand against that? Well, thankfully, it's not up to us to solve the world's problems. We cannot solve Northway's problems or Headington's problems or Barton's problems or any place's problems. We are not responsible for the choices that other people make, but we are responsible for the choices that we make. We don't need to rant and rave and denounce people or to judge people. What we do is that we need to just simply keep to the truth. Model the truth. Gently teach the truth. And keep our nerve. What we are responsible for is our willingness to lay down our lives. Our willingness to live according to God's word. Our willingness to come back to the simple truths of scripture. And our willingness to allow God to clean us more and more and make us more usable in his hands. So let me ask you one last time. Do you want to be useful in God's hands? Can you begin to imagine the possibilities of what God has in store? Well, some people may be thinking, yeah, I want to be used by God. But actually what they're really thinking is, I'm kind of overwhelmed here. Are you really asking me to do more stuff? Well, yes, I am. But I'm actually saying that we need to invite God into every single part of our lives. Our home life, our work life, with dealing with the kids. Some of you perhaps are thinking, I'm less than enthusiastic about this because I don't really feel that I can be used by God. I don't have any confidence in my own ability or giftedness or worthiness. And that's probably true of many people here, if we're honest. But I've got really good news for you. And I can say that this is 100% true because it doesn't come from me. It comes from Scripture. It's the Apostle Paul speaking again, this time to the Ephesians. And he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's been done. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that's not from yourselves. It's a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We don't do more stuff in order to win God's love or God's forgiveness. But as we engage in what God wants to use us for, we discover how much he loves us. And we're much more connected with God's heart. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, now I'm going to read that again. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means that God has already thought of a plan for you and me. That God already has a desire to use you and say, this is what I'm going to get you to do, because this is going to be amazing for you, and it's going to be transformative to the people that you're going, whose lives you're going to touch. Are you not curious to find out what that is? Are you not just a little bit excited to begin to discover what God has prepared for you and I to do? I hope so. Do you want to be useful in God's hands? Let's pray. Lord, take us on an adventure. Forgive us for our timidity and for our fear and for our lack of faith in what you have done. Thank you that you forgive us, that you have counted us worthy in your sight because of Jesus. Please take us on from here. Please do in and through us mighty things as we submit ourselves to you and follow the way of the cross. And Lord, use us to touch the lives of many in small ways and in big, even starting today. Amen.